Sorry, I have to rearrange everything to fit where I fit me. We will be in Titus chapter 3, and I usually encourage you to turn in your Bibles and or open your apps, but for the past several weeks, I've been really challenged myself about the fact that when I open that app on my Bible, sometimes it's easy to open several other apps and do some other things. So I'd encourage you to actually use the paper copy of the Bible, or if you can, better than I can, restrain yourself, please feel free to do that. I'm going to do an intro, and I already warned Pastor about this, so I don't want any emails. He knows what's coming. I'm going to tease him a little bit. And I apologize in advance. I may use his first name, but when I see him, 90% of the time, we communicate on a first-name basis, so I may just slip up and do that. So I'm going to apologize in advance. All right. This could be fun, guys. Hey, there we go. Apparently, the pulpit blocks it. All right. This morning, I am in uncharted territory. Seminary prepares you for a lot of things. Prepares you to preach, prepares you to teach, prepares you to use the original languages, prepares you to counsel individuals, prepares you for a lot of things. But then you become a real pastor, and you get to realize and recognize there's a lot of things that seminary didn't prepare you for. And that's where we find ourselves, or myself, this morning. And I'm not criticizing Faith Bible Seminary, where I graduated from, or any other seminary. The reality is that in 3 years, it's just not possible to cover every aspect and everything that's going to come up in pastoral ministry. So it's just reality. They do everything possible, but there's always something. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Something that seminary, I don't know that they didn't talk about, but they certainly didn't talk about it very much. And that is not preaching. I think I'm going to be okay doing that, I hope, this morning. Up here, standing up here, I'm okay with that too. If you're like my wife, when she gets up here, she does not enjoy it. There's some of you that would be petrified to come up here and just talk, let alone talk for 45 minutes and then talk. Well, maybe I won't go that long on you today. Or talk, which I'm going to do today, on a single verse. So this is new to me. I have one verse to talk about, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And that's not the only thing. I didn't get to pick this verse. This is the first time I've ever had an assigned preaching passage. Even in seminary, they allowed us to pick within the context of we're working on this book, this quarter, or this class, pick a passage. But pastor assigned me this verse. And so I was having a conversation with another pastor about that, and he said, well, is it a theologically loaded verse? Meaning, is it a significant or important verse? I'm like, well, every verse in the Bible is, and he knew that, but what he was asking was it something like Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the incarnation of Christ becoming completely God, but yet completely human? How does that all work? Or maybe he was talking about the one that Pastor talked about a couple weeks ago, just a few verses up from where we'll be this morning, in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, Pastor really didn't give me that verse either. He took that one for himself. Anyway, we're moving on. I'm in uncharted territory. And also, I'm preaching today, the Sunday after election. So there's a lot of uncharted territory for us as individuals and as a nation. And lastly, and yes, the election may come up this morning. Lastly, my wife is not here. No, we're not fighting. No, we're not having problems. No, none of that. I don't need counseling. She's serving in junior church. But this is the first time I've ever preached where she hasn't been sitting in the audience. So you just, she's not here to control me, so I'm not sure what'll happen. It won't, Mr. Trump is not coming, I know that, so we're good there. So we're in uncharted territory, me personally, this morning. So how did I deal with this? How did I approach this? Well, I spent a lot of time doing what seminary taught me to do, looking at the text, saying, what does this text say? What does the text God sovereignly chose for us this morning through Pastor DePew, through the leading through the book of Titus, what does he have to say for us? And how do we apply it? Okay? It's not just what does it say, What difference does it make? How do we apply it? So before we dig into Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we'll open up a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity this morning. We thank you for the freedom to meet and the freedom to preach your word. Lord, as we look at Titus chapter 3, may each one of us be challenged through your Holy Spirit, not only with information, but transformation, that we may take what we hear from your word and grow and change one, two, three aspects of our life, whatever you direct and convict. Lord, we ask that the people would not hear me, they would hear you, they would hear your word, that I would just be a conduit, and that I would not get in the way or hinder your work in any shape or fashion. We just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus chapter 3, verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying. Of these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Paul refers to a faithful saying. So two questions automatically should come up. What is the faithful saying, literally faithful word, and what does he mean by it? So Paul is the only one in the New Testament that uses this phrase, faithful saying. He only uses it in three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call them the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors, but they're also written so that the church understands what a church should be like. And that's a key thing in Titus. So we're going to look really quickly at the other ones. There's only four plus the one in Titus. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, elder, pastor, he desires a good work." That's one. Two, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself," 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Pastor, that would have been a really good theologically loaded passage for next time. I'm just saying. All right. The next one. For bodily exercise, profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, 1 Timothy 4, 8, and 9. So the first ones we looked at, he says faithful saying, and I believe he then gives it. In this passage, there's some debate in 1 Timothy 4, but I believe what he says, he puts it at the end. He says, this is it, and then he identifies it as a faithful saying. So we have to debate or decide in Titus chapter 3, is it what comes before or what comes after? So that's the next question. Well, what comes after when Paul says this is the faithful saying? "These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Is it what comes after or what comes before? Well, if you look at all the other faithful saying, it's kind of a liturgical, a catechism, a creed. Some people even argue a hymn. What it is, in my opinion, is it's a summary, quick, small, concise, of a key theological truth. So is that what follows? This is a faithful saying in Titus? Possibly. But let's look at what comes before. What comes before, verses 4 through 7, is one single sentence that Paul wrote originally in Greek. In the middle of that sentence, I'm not going to take time to read it all, is verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." If you spent any time in Awana, you've probably memorized that verse, or you've heard kids memorize it. Well, that is a key theological truth. That is a quick, small, concise summary of the gospel. So I believe when Paul says this is a faithful saying in Titus 3:8, it is what comes before. So that kind of phrase should go with verses 4 through 7, and then he goes on from there. But the question comes, why does Paul include the gospel within a book written to a missionary pastor, and to churches? These people already knew the gospel. We, most of us, know the gospel, have heard it repeatedly and repeatedly. Why does he say this? He gives us the answer. He says, "I want you to affirm these things constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." So he says, here's the gospel. I want you to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it to the people that already know it. It's an ongoing, continual action, the responsibility of church leaders, of pastors, and in the case of Titus, a missionary pastor. We, leaders in the church, are to frequently, repeatedly, and consistently teach these things, not just once, but often and with urgency. Why? Why should a church who knows the gospel hear it repeatedly? It is part of what makes a church healthy. This letter is designed to say, this is what a healthy church looks like, not just what a pastor is to do. So when Paul says, I want you to constantly, repeatedly, and urgently talk about these things, what's the next question? What are these things? Why does Paul instruct these things? I believe goes a minimum back to verse 4, but I think it goes all the way back to verse 1 of the chapter. So why does Paul instruct all of this should be emphasized? What is the purpose? He says right here, those who have believed should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Before we look at the purpose, let's look at the people who are hearing or supposed to be hearing the gospel repeatedly. He's talking about individuals who've already made a decision. They have believed. It's past tense. This past tense action, past action has now had, he says, has to have an effect in your life right now. That is what Titus 3, 4 through 7 talks about. The gospel, he says, the gospel has to have an impact on your life. And then he says, the good works that Paul expects of Christians to be doing do not save them. He says they're after you've already believed. Now, good works. It's not gaining salvation. It's not earning favor with God. The works are not the content. They're not what makes the gospel the gospel. They are the consequence. Once the gospel gets into your life, once it impacts you, it results in good works. Jesus said it this way, for a good tree does not bear good fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. But every tree is known by its fruits. Good works demonstrate what we have already received. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. He says the gospel impacts you. When you do these good works, it then demonstrates to those who watch, you are what you say you are. Solomon said it this way, even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. So even kids, we can know the content of their character because of what they do. James said it this way, thus also faith by itself does not have works is dead, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, faith without works, a claim to the gospel that does not result in anything, is not a true claim to the gospel. The reality is what we do, way more than what we say, demonstrates who we are and what we really believe. Or, to put it simply, actions speak louder than words. So Paul says, these works do not get you saved, they demonstrate you are saved. This is why Paul tells Titus urgently, repeatedly emphasize the gospel even to those who have already believed. It helps us understand our motivation, it helps us view ourselves in light of what God has already done. It reminds us that the gospel is not about earning anything. It's responding to what we have already been given. So what does Paul expect as a response to the gospel? He says, those who have believed in God, Christians, believers, many of us sitting in this room, should be careful to maintain good works. Not start doing, not think about doing, not think about them, but already do be doing and keep doing them. We are to be striving, busy with them. ESV, NIV says we are to be devoted to them. We are to be engaged in them, according to the New American Standard. And one other translation says we are to apply ourselves to them. You get the idea that works are to be a significant part of our lives if we claim Christ. They are to be a priority for us as Christians. They are to be something that identifies us and we are identified by. If you're like me at this point, you're like, okay, Paul, I got it. I got it. We're supposed to be doing something. But what exactly are you asking me to do? What do you mean by good works? What are they? How do I do them? Paul gives us a clue as to what he means at the end of the verse 8. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. Immediately, we should be recognizing that it's not what happens inside this building. It's not what's happening right now. Good works cannot simply be coming to church, sitting from 10:30 to whenever the pastor finally gets done and lets me go home and watch football. That's not good works. It's got to be something that are profitable to men, useful, beneficial to everyone, all people, our neighbors, our community, our coworkers, our nation, our state. When Paul says profitable to men, he means humankind, mankind, all people, everyone, without restriction, without limitation, without qualifiers. Let me say that again. Everyone, without restrictions, without limitations, without qualifiers. This means, regardless of their gender or what gender they claim they are, their sexual orientation, their lifestyle, their race, whatever religion they may claim, or their political position, regardless of what they think about me or you, what they say about me or you, how they treat you or me, without Paul, yes, really, all people, without restrictions, without qualifiers, all people. That's what Paul's talking about, who our good works are supposed to benefit, not us as just Christians, but everyone. These works are supposed to benefit, be profitable to everyone. Paul uses the word good, which he also talks about in good works, but in this context, he's not talking about moral goodness. What he's talking about is he's emphasizing the fact that the people who see these works recognize them as saying, they're excellent. I can't object to what you're doing. I may not like you, but I can't object to what you're doing. They're advantageous to those people that see and benefit from them. They are praiseworthy. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light, he talks about salt and light in that context, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, but not that they glorify you, not that they glorify me, they glorify your Father. That's what these works are designed to do. We don't do this so that we get praise. We do this so that God gets praise. People should see what we do, hear what we say, see how we treat others, see how we respond in the midst of circumstances and say, that's not normal. That's not natural. That doesn't make sense. There's no way they can do that. That's not possible. How can you do that? How can you respond that way? Why are you like that? This gives us the opportunity to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer. We've now had the door thrown open. They've asked the question. We get to give an answer, give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. Why do you do what you do? That is the point of why we're talking about good works, why Paul is saying good works are a result of the gospel. You're still saying, all right, I get it. Good works, good works, good works. You still haven't told me what they are. No, I haven't. Paul hasn't told us, and we're going to get there. What am I supposed to be doing? That's the question. Before we answer this, I have another point we need to make. Bible study. When we talk about Bible study, when you want to learn what God says about a single subject, this is how you do it. You find a verse that talks about that subject. You look at the verse, look at the context. Then you look at the paragraph in the book. Then you look at the book. Then you look at one particular author, in this case Paul, said about good works. Then you look at the entire Testament, old or new. Then you look at the Bible. So now when you've done all that, then you can tell me what good works are. We are not going to get there this morning. I don't have that much time, and you will walk out. We are going to limit ourselves. We've been talking about the context of the verse. We're going to talk about the context of the paragraph, and we're going to talk about the context of the book. That's as far as we're getting this morning. We are not going to give you an entire theology of good works. We are going to give you a quick theology of good works from the book of Titus. So for the rest of the time this morning, we're going to talk about what are good works, starting in verse 8 and working through the book. And no, I won't read every verse. In Titus, good works are demonstrated by our conduct in four areas. And to answer that question, we're going to look at each one of those areas. We have seen in Titus chapter 3, it doesn't explain what good works are. It simply says we must have them. We must do them as evidence we have been changed by the gospel. We have also seen from Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7, the gospel does not get earned. These good works aren't earning us anything. They're in a response. They are the gospel is our motivation. That brings us to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. In this context, we're going to see that good works are seen by our conduct in community. Good works are seen by our conduct in our community or in the community. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, be ready for every good works, to speak evil of no one, be patient or peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And Pastor, again, he read that verse this morning. I didn't know he was going to do that. But how is your conduct in the community? Yeah, I'm pretty good, right? I don't cuss. I don't swear. I'm polite. I'm courteous. I'm not rude. I'm not vulgar. I'm good. Let's move on. Let's ask a few more pointed questions. In light of our recent events in our country, could your social media and conversations during the elections be seen as good works? Have they been peaceable and gentle? Have you shown humility to all men? Have you spoken evil of no one? Whoa, you don't understand. You know that candidate that I didn't like, or the candidates, plural, I didn't like? They're immoral, they're bigoted, they're racist, they're criminal, they're sexist, they're intolerant, they're anti-God, they're anti-Christian, they're anti-American. You can't tell me I posted or said anything wrong. I'm not. I'm challenging you by what God said. I'm challenging you about what the Scripture says. All men, remember, without qualifiers. I'm an American, right? That's what you're going to say to me. I have the right to free speech. Yes, we have the privilege of free speech in this country. We have the privilege to say what we think and believe. But the real question is this. There we go. Are you an American who is a Christian or a Christian who is an American? Well, they're the same thing, right? No, they're not. It's not just semantics we're talking about. In reality, they are extremely different. An American who is a Christian puts American freedoms, American rights, American foundational documents as the forefront. A Christian who happens to live in America says, I'm a Christian. I put God's instructions and principles as the primary issue. Sometimes, as Americans, we like to put documents, founding principles, really close to Scripture, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm not criticizing the country. I'm appreciative of everything we have here. But as a Christian, this is way more important than the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, or the Bill of Rights. This shows us who we are, what God has done for us, and how we're supposed to live. Now, I got a little feedback on my social media during the election that there was none. And I didn't post anything political. And the most I posted was an encouragement that God was still in control no matter what happened, and to encourage people to vote. But there's a lot of cool stuff I really wanted to post. There's a lot of stuff that made me laugh that pointed out the faults in people or candidates I didn't like. And I must confess, I did post one picture about Donald Trump, and I'm going to show it for full disclosure. If you don't get it, I'm sorry, but Mr. Morgan, this is for you. If you don't get it, you're not a football fan. Ask Brian, he will explain it to you. But have your conversations and communications during this election time been peaceable, been gentle, been gracious to all men? Have you been humble? Have you spoken evil of no one? If you haven't, what do you need to do to correct that? What changes do you need to make moving forward in your conversation, specifically within the context of political community? But you're going to say to me, well, the election's over. I don't have to worry about that, right? We got 4 years of a new president. Wrong. Do you see what's going on in our country? We are to be peaceable. We are to be gentle. We are to be humble to all men. That includes those people who are protesting this election. Why? Because we just got told to by the Word of God, and because of verse 3 in Titus chapter 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Is that not our culture right at this moment? The only difference between you and them is the gospel. If you did not have the gospel, you would be doing exactly what they did if you were the ones who had your candidate lose. We need to hear the gospel not only to remind us about our motivation, but to remind us what we've been given and what we used to be. And we need to then say, I was just like them, and I'm going to respond in light of the fact that I recognize I was just like them, but it's only by the grace of God that I am not. There are three phrases in verse 1 that we kind of glossed over. I want to go back to them. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. He bookends, starting in verse 1 and verse 8, with good works, reinforcing that they are a key factor of what demonstrates the change in our lives. It is also the fact that he's reinforcing the biblical principle that those in authority are from God. Daniel 2 says, and he changes the times, talking about God, the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. We would say presidents, governors, mayors. Hosea chapter 13 tells us, I gave you a king, unfortunately in their case in anger, and then I took him away in my wrath. God is in charge of who our leaders are. Romans 13:1 says, therefore, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That means those in authority that we don't like or we think are immoral, God has placed them there for a reason. They are part of his plan. Yes, God has put every person in government, even the ones that don't acknowledge him, his word or his principles, and especially the ones we disagree with. Here's some questions for you. How will you respond when we are told we're required by law to conduct gay marriages? You're a church, you cannot discriminate. How will you respond when we're told that we have to allow people to use the bathroom of the gender of their choice, not of their birth? How will we respond when we can't preach or say certain things because they're qualified as hate speech or offensive or intolerant? Will it be in the response and in the attitude of Titus 1 through 2? Will we speak evil of no one? Will we be peaceable and gentle? Will we be humble while we stand up for what God says and suffer the consequences of civil disobedience? Don't be fooled. Just because a certain individual won and someone else lost doesn't mean these things are going away. They are here, and they will be continued to be confronted with us on a daily basis at a church. As the culture around us shifts away from the gospel, our response should be not outrage, but outreach, good works. With those issues, it's easy, right? God's principles are clear. I'm going to stand with God, and I'm going to suffer the consequences with man, right? That's a whole thing. Peter, the New Testament says we're supposed to obey God rather than man. But let's ask some questions about some that aren't quite so black and white. I'm going to pastor you for a moment and ask you to think about some gray areas. And I know that somebody, I hope you wore steel-toed shoes because someone's toes might get squashed in a minute. But I really believe these are questions, and how we respond demonstrates our good works. How are you going to respond to additional taxes, to additional governmental regulation or involvement in your life? How are you going to respond to requirements, to continued requirements for health care? Immigration, the way someone else thinks it should be done. Gun control, that one's going to be touchy, right? These and many other things you must ask again this question. Are you an American who is a Christian or a Christian who is an American? Does God say thou shalt or thou shalt not regard to any of these? Taxes, yes, we're supposed to give to Caesar what's Caesar. But the rest of them, we have to determine based on biblical principles how we're going to respond. In all honesty, I want to respond as an American Christian. to these and many other things. I've grown up that these are my rights. You can't take them away. I want to demand that they're guaranteed and protected. But that places my earthly citizenship on top of my heavenly citizenship, and that's backwards. Remember, the majority of Christians today and throughout history do not enjoy what we have been so privileged to enjoy for over 200 years. Paul, who is writing this in Acts 28, stood before a man who could say this or this without any question. No one would ever say anything. He is writing after that fact and saying, I've stood before that, and I'm still willing to submit myself to them. Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live like citizens of the country we're really from. We need to focus on the gospel, living out, proclaiming it, taking a stand for it, and doing all that we can to ensure others hear it and have the opportunity to be changed by it. Are we going to choose to approach the issues in society and people's lives with God's wisdom or man's wisdom? Don't lose sight of the fact that this is what Paul has already said about the culture in Crete in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He's not living in a utopian society. He's living in a society that is pagan, vile, and against God. And he's saying, live countercultural. Live radical, live revolutionary, because that's what Christianity is. That's what the gospel is at its core. We are to live this way and demonstrate that we are this way by good works. Why are we always being asked to do these good works? Titus chapter 2, verse 10, I believe, gives us the answer. He says, so that they may adorn the doctrine of the God our Savior in all things. Our conduct adorns. I think Pastor mentioned this. It's the root word that comes from cosmetics. It adds cosmetics to the gospel. Now, I'm going to share a little story here. The first time, I learned this before I went to seminary. I thought this was a really cool illustration, so I used it. And I said, cosmetics makes the gospel beautiful, just like cosmetics make women beautiful. Just think that one through for a minute. You'll get it. And I had a lovely, Anita, if you're listening, I have a lovely, godly woman come up to me and says, that's not right. It says, cosmetics enhances what I already have. And I appreciate that. And that's what we're talking about. We don't make the gospel beautiful. We don't make it pretty. We enhance it. We accentuate it. We amplify the beauty that's already there by the proper, just like the proper use of cosmetics enhances a woman's beauty. Good works, the proper uses of good works enhance the beauty of the gospel. Or we either make it more appealing or we make it less appealing depending on our works. Good works are seen by your conduct in the community and by our conduct at work. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants, we would say employees, to be obedient to their own masters or employers, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. If I asked your boss, your supervisor, your coworkers about you, what would they say? How would they describe you? Are you obedient? How do you respond when you're asked to do a job you don't like, or when you're given an extra job, or when you're asked to finish someone else's job, or when you're told, hey, you've got to work this many extra hours this week, or you've got to come in on an extra day? How do you talk about your boss? How do you talk about your boss when he or she isn't there? How do you talk to your boss? Do you answer, talk back, as the text said? Do you grumble, complain? Do you run down your boss, your company? Do you steal things that belong to the company? We usually don't steal things. We usually steal time. Do you steal time from your employer? You don't understand my boss. You don't understand my company. You don't understand my coworkers. You don't understand the customers I have to deal with every day. No, I don't. But I understand that Paul is talking to men and women who their employer had ultimate power over their life. Much like the slave owners in the South did. First century slave owners had slaves and they were property and they could do with it as they wish. We don't face that today. Does your conduct as an employee fall into the good works that Paul described and is talking about? Do you enhance the gospel at work or do you devalue the gospel at work? So we've seen good works are seen by our conduct in the community, our conduct at work, and our commitment to believers. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, talking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. What Paul commands is that Titus and the elders are supposed to instruct. But what are they supposed to instruct? Doctrine, what Scripture says. But when we think of doctrine, we think of theology. I have 4 or 5 books in my office, and Pastor probably has twice that many, that are huge. It's theology. This is what the Bible says about X, Y, and Z. But Paul says theology is not about information. It's about transformation. Verses 2 through 6 of the chapter says sound doctrine results in living. Right doctrine is not an end. Sound doctrine is not an end. Right doctrine is to drive us to right living. Doctrine in Scripture is what we do, not just what we say we believe. Right doctrine leads to chapter 2, verse 14, which we've read. Oh, no, sorry, we haven't read. For he himself, he says, he has purified himself, his own special people, zealous. Right doctrine leads to zealousness, enthusiasm, commitment to good works. Good works come as a result of sound doctrine. That's all well and good. But according to your outline, we're talking about commitment to believers. What is going on in verses 2 through 6? We're talking about older women, younger women, older men, young men. We're talking about doctrine leading to relationships, right living. Where is it lived out? In the context of relationships, in the context of community, in the context of intergenerational community, in the context of the church. Again, I already said this morning. Good works are not what happens here. Community is not what happens here between 10:30 and whenever the time the message gets done. Does your commitment to your church, to this church, to other believers demonstrate the doctrine you're being taught? Are there people in this church who speak into your lives or into your life regarding your struggles, your sins, and your priorities? And not just from the pulpit, a one-on-one, a two-on-one. Are you involved in a small group, a Bible study, an accountability group where you are open, you are authentic, and you are transparent? This is what a commitment to other believers looks like. This is how good works are seen and encouraged. This is how right doctrine is lived out. If your answer is no, I'm not committed to any kind of those things. I'm not committed to other unbelievers. I'm not authentic. I'm not in community. Why? What's your reason? It can't be because you haven't heard it from this pulpit. It can't be because you don't know sound doctrine, unless this is your first time in this building. If you've heard it and it hasn't led to good works, it leaves us with two questions. The first one, you're going to hear it again. Are you an American who is a Christian or a Christian who is an American? Are you the rugged, independent, do it on your own, pull yourself by your own bootstraps, self-sustaining, self-made, John Wayne type American who happens to just say, yeah, I'm a Christian? Are you a person who wants an individual, private Christianity, yet you know and would say that's not biblical? When you choose to think and live and act in a way of independent, private Christianity, that is unbiblical. And when you do that, when you say, this is acceptable, here's what I'm actually saying. I'm smarter than Jesus since I don't need the community, the church he designed, and the institute and an institute that he set up. No one is going to say they're smarter than Jesus. No one would even think that. But we live like that when we don't live in community. If you're not living in community, what do you need to do? There's opportunities that you can join a community tonight. If you're living in community, what changes do you need to make to help it be more like the community Jesus described and is demonstrated through sound doctrine? The whole point of being a disciple of Jesus is we imitate him, carry on his ministry, and become more like him in community. For most of us this morning, we've been discussing the idea of American Christian versus Christian American. I want you to look at the idea in verse 14. Paul uses the word zealous, that we are zealous for good works. That term in the first century was used of patriots and people that wanted to overthrow Rome. In fact, one of the disciples in Luke 6 and Acts 1 was called Simon the Zealot. That was his mission in life. He was so defined by that he was noted as wanting to overthrow Rome. Paul is saying that zealousness we have for politics, that zealousness we have for American way of life, our country, our freedom, that's supposed to be how we approach these good works, that kind of zealousness. That's how we're supposed to approach the things that enhance and adorn the gospel. We are to pursue and strive for in the same way we would defend and fight for our national freedoms, rights, and privileges as Americans. If you've noticed, as we've gone through this, we've kind of gone this way, right? Intentionally. We started in chapter 3, we looked at chapter 2, and we haven't got to chapter 1 yet. So we looked at community conduct, we've looked at work conduct, we've looked at commitment to believers. We're kind of going this way. And the fourth area we want to look at is our personal character. This outside-in focus on location has brought us here to the foundation. Titus contains two passages which strictly deal with character of general character, not for specific people. Titus 2, 7 and 8, Titus 1, 5 through 16. We can't cover them all. We don't have enough time. But I want you to notice a couple of things, two key factors in the foundation of character, the foundation of good works. The first is in Titus 1, 6. Paul says, in his beginning of the elder qualifications, if any man is blameless, yes, I know that this is elders, but bear with me, blameless, above reproach, no one can accuse him of anything, no one can say anything against him. This is a overall arching characteristic of anyone you want as a pastor or an elder, and that is exactly what we should have as character. And he repeats it in verse 2 or chapter 2 verse 8 when he's saying having nothing evil to say against you. This is how Jesus was described at his trial. No one could accuse him of anything. They had to lie to persecute him. In spite of their best efforts, they couldn't do it. Think about Daniel. He got put in the lion's den. Why? Because they didn't like him and they couldn't say anything about him, so they had to change the law to get him into trouble. Don't forget, we're talking about a blameless testimony in a culture described of people made up as liars, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this is a true testimony. Paul goes through the positive characteristics of an elder and some negative characteristics of disruptive people in the culture and says this. This is the second key point. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Without character, without integrity, which Pastor has covered week after week as we work through this book, without the opportunity for character to adorn the gospel, you don't have the opportunity to do anything but destroy it. Character is not something you can develop by simple discipline, not Christian character. It is developed because you have been saved, and you're different, and you have the Holy Spirit to help you. You can't do it on your own. It comes through a changed life, God working in your life. It comes through the gospel and living in the community that he designed. So here we are. Oop. That's not supposed to happen. Where has God been speaking to you today? Is it in the matter of your community works, your community conduct? Is it in the area of your work conduct? Is it in the area of your commitment to believers? Is it in a matter of personal character? Wherever God is speaking to you, I encourage you to do several things. One is respond. Two is respond practically and specifically. Don't just say, yeah, I need to change. What are you going to change and how are you going to change it? Three, tell someone. Have them hold you accountable. Lastly, some of you in here, maybe you don't get this. You don't get this at all. You aren't one of those that have believed. You have yet to believe. And you're still trying to figure this all out. I would love to talk to you. Pastor would love to talk to you. There's a lot of people in this room who would love to talk to you and work with you to answer your questions and recognize what it means to believe. And then we've already talked about a lot of the consequences. Where's God been talking to you? What do you need to change? And what specific steps are you going to do it? And who's going to hold you accountable? Challenge from Titus 3:8 about what good works have to do in 2016 in Newfield, New York. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical aspects of how we are to live, to adorn the gospel, to make it more attractive to those who believe, for those who see us. Lord, help us in these four areas, in the community, in our work, in our commitment to believers, and in our personal character to grow in one area. Lord, if there's people wrestling with where to do it or how to do it, that they would seek help, that they would have people hold them accountable. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't understand why we would do all this, why we're supposed to do good works, they don't understand what it means to believe, that they would wrestle with that question, that they would ask, that they would seek out help. We would love to talk to them about that. We thank you for this. We ask that the things that have said here this morning would not result in information, but would result in transformation of individual lives as we move forward and grow and serve here in this community. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.